music from Steve and Annie Chapman. They call it Circle of Two. And that's what Faith Must Be that preceded it from Michael Card. 16 minutes after the hour, a little late getting started. We're fighting techno gremlins again this morning with this newfangled Windows 8 version of Skype. Doug, you and I could just sit here and critique Windows 8, couldn't we?
Well, we sure could, and I'm glad you clarified that, because I didn't want to be the techno gremlin in this.
No,
this
it's not Doug that's causing problems here. It's just that it says this is not an intuitive program. What did they do here? It's like they designed it for cell phones. All these little things that you slide around and tap on, and if you're a longtime computer user, this is just a huge departure from what you're used to thinking. It just does not make sense to me. Anyway, I apologize. We don't have David with us in the conversation. We'll work on solving that one another time. We should all be able to talk together, but it didn't work out that way. But thankfully, we've got Doug. Doug, the senior teaching fellow and executive director of Preserving Bible Times, a ministry right on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. and Columbia, Maryland. And it's a ministry that really has the mission, the task of helping us to reconstitute biblical context so that we can understand Scripture the way it was understood, the way it was seen by the original audience, the Hebrew villager, agrarian, what's your phrase, Doug?
First century.
Mm-hmm.
Jewish.
Yes.
Agrarian.
Okay. Villagers, I think. Villager, meaning
as well. Small and, town. You know, and as opposed to that is 21st century Greek,
mm-hmm.
urban, industrialized.
Yeah, that's us.
Postmodern.
Well, I don't know if I understand that, but okay, I'll buy that. That's me.
People.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what it does is intensifies our understanding, and I do mean intensifies, not only expands, but it's like it makes Scripture pop out in full dimension, and then you start reading it differently, and you go, oh, I never saw that there before. I didn't know that was there. I've read that 1,000 times. That never occurred to me before. It's a wonderful tool to use in going back and learning in greater depth what you thought you already knew. And so we delight in Doug's conversations every week. And one of the things we talk about often is making disciples. Not just making disciples, but defining what a disciple is. But I want to focus on the word making this morning, Doug. Make has kind of like two different flavors of the word. One means to impel, compel, force somebody to do something. And the other is to create something. In which sense are we using the word make in making disciples?
Well, when we go back to the first century Jewish culture that Jesus was a part of and the culture in which he used the words make disciples, make was a very positive thing. It was something that the person who was being remade absolutely wanted to do, couldn't wait to do, had a great passion for, had a great desire to become a disciple of an esteemed rabbi. And when that rabbi gave his permission and invited that particular individual into his band, I mean, it was like a dream come true. He couldn't wait to be remade. And remade means to delete everything on his hard drive about what he thought was right and true, and to download everything from his rabbi's hard drive that was now his understanding of everything that is right and true. So being remade is a positive thing, and it comes with an implicit invitation. I want to be remade, and I cannot wait to be remade.
Do you have to dislike what you've been? I'm thinking of the young men, the young scholars that would qualify for entrance into a rabbi's study group is yeshiva. I'm trying to fathom what this young man must have thought. Usually in our society, we have hopes and dreams and aspirations. We want to grow up to be a lawyer, or we want to be a cowboy, or we want to be this or that. Even in our late teen years, there's usually a direction of some kind. How old would these potential students in rabbinical study groups have been? Are we talking early teens, mid-teens, 20s? When did that happen?
Typically, you're talking a three-year window of time here from age 17 to 20. I don't think we think of the disciples of Jesus as being that young when we read the scriptures, but that's pretty much how that first century culture worked.
Do you think they were that young?
I think many of them were. Whether all of them were would simply be a conjecture question.
Well, the 12. I mean, that some were already in the fishing business, but that doesn't mean they couldn't be 18, 19, 20. I'm thinking.
No, and if you go back to how the schools worked, the Midrash, which were adjoined to the local synagogue, at age 13, there was a pretty significant cut. After your first phase of Jewish education was complete, your bar mitzvah, and for a few who really showed great promise, the rabbis, lowercase r, meaning the local village rabbi, would encourage the father of a couple of these boys to study further. But for most of them, of the rest of them, at age 13, the rabbis, the local r rabbis, would dismiss them by saying, go back to the profession of your fathers. So, you know, the fact that they are fishing, that's not unusual. They have gone back to the profession of their fathers. They could be 14 or 15 years old as well. Those ages would be gone back to the profession of their fathers. So I don't think we can draw a hard and fast conclusion that they are adults in our understanding of the word adult today, you know, 22 to 25.
Do you think that Jesus was the oldest of the group? I mean, meaning the 12? Now, James was the older brother of John. Now, he might have been Jesus' age, I'm guessing.
Yeah, Jesus was nominally 30 years old when he starts this three-year ministry. So, yeah, I would conclude that he probably was the oldest one significantly in the band.
What was considered old in that day and time?
The average person in the first century in the Eastern Mediterranean lived to be 42 years of age.
Oh, my goodness. So Jesus would have been really seen at the peak of his powers.
Very much so.
In other words, when he stood up in public, he would have been seen as a mature adult, presenting probably with full confidence what he was saying.
Well, biologically speaking, that would certainly be true. But when you factor in the weight of what he said, no doubt he had not only an authority, but a wisdom like no other.
Well, now he brought about the kingdom of God. He kind of announced, I've been wrestling with this one here myself lately. He talks about the kingdom of God being at hand or being near. And I'm kind of thinking it really made its entrance at the crucifixion. So up until that time, he's announcing and describing what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. And he proceeded to teach his disciples, who would later become the apostles, in a much different fashion than was routine in that time and place. First of all, he went and found his own disciples, didn't he?
Yeah, and that really stands out as a marked difference from all the other rabbis, the esteemed rabbis who would walk the countryside. They were approached by fathers to see if they would be willing to take their son on as a disciple, and they would weigh that for a week or two, and they would walk with that young man, and they would test him and argue with him and debate him to see if he was worthy enough to join this particular capital R rabbi's band. And if the rabbi said, you know, I think you can make it, he would say, follow me, which means come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. Because the purpose of a rabbi, capital R rabbi, is to create little rabbis. So he's only interested in choosing people, in issuing the invitation to follow me, to those young men that he feel who can rise to it, so to speak, and become just like him. And that's the problem that Jesus had. He had already been healing people, exercising demons, and anyone in their right mind in that first century would say, I can't emulate that. I have no capacity to do that. Therefore, no one would ever approach Jesus and say, may I be your disciple? And that forced him to have to do what has never been done in that culture, is to choose his own disciples. So Jesus is a rabbi, to be sure, but he's also a very distinctive rabbi compared to all the other capital R rabbis in that culture.
But that kind of sets a pattern, because in the church today, we believe that God has come to us and said, yes, you can, and invited us individually to be a disciple. So the pattern he set with his own disciples seems to be what built the church.
Yeah, there could be one distinction there. Jesus chose his own disciples pre-Pentecost. And the way the kingdom works these days is the Holy Spirit comes and invites a person to enter the kingdom of God, so to speak. So there is that difference.
Well, are we all of us, all humanity, invited to become disciples of Jesus Christ?
Well, now you're really getting deep into theology on that question.
Well, yeah.
Do you want to go there?
Yeah.
Well, what does it mean when the Bible tells us that each one of us is dead to sin?
Not susceptible?
That is, no, we are dead in our sin.
Dead in our sin.
State it that
okay,
way.
Okay, okay.
Can a dead person make himself become alive?
Well, no.
So that there is one theological viewpoint that says we're all dead, spiritually speaking. We just happen to still be walking around yet until we're buried. And until the Spirit of God enters us and woos us and draws us towards Christ, we would never make that decision on our own. That is one theological viewpoint.
Is that Calvinism?
It's Reformed thinking. Mm-hmm. It's certainly Calvinism. There are hyper-Calvinisms and other variants of that, but let's just call it Reformed thinking, of which Calvinist was certainly one. Mm-hmm. And then there's another body of thought called Arminianism, and that is, while mankind is mostly dead, maybe even at the 99% level, there still is that 1% glowing ember that the person, him or herself, can decide to fan and blow on and to become a flame, and then they will make a decision to become a disciple of Jesus or to follow him, to believe him, to enter the kingdom of God. And those are the two debates that have been going on since, 4th and 5th century, when you have Pelagius and Augustine. Those are the debates you have going on in the post-Reformation period between Jacob Arminius in Holland and Luther and Calvin. And that debate is not new. That issue is not new. It's been around a whole long time, and everyone is in one side or another of that debate.
And yet a pragmatist would say, what difference does it make? It is what it is. So if you have it's kind of out of our control. So the best we can hope for is that Christ will take notice. That if we come to that point in our lives, and I guess we refer to it as being broken, understanding that we're lost without him, that he's the only place to turn. He's the only piece of the puzzle that we haven't considered yet. And somehow his presence in the puzzle makes it all fit together, gives us the picture of reality. It's still up to us to ask. Don't you think?
Well, there is a practical difference in the sense of how much glory does God get? Does he get 100% of the glory, or does he get 98% of the glory? Can we take some credit for our having come to Christ, or do we take no credit and just are overwhelmed in his grace and mercy that he has come to us? So how you look at it does, at a certain level, shape your degree of gratitude.
Is the gratitude something you learn over time, though? I mean, once that spark is fanned into flame, I mean, we become different people. I don't know if we become full-fledged disciples, and I'm wondering if it's possible to be a follower from a distance, still have your salvation, but not go whole hog.
Well, let me just make two observations. The longer I'm in the kingdom, the more I get overwhelmed by the thought that God chose me. Mm-hmm. Not nearly to the extent that I felt that way when I was newly in the kingdom. I guess I just sort of presumed, well, here I am. Here we are. Mm-hmm. So I do think time and distance can certainly deepen one's gratitude at the profundity of one salvation. That's the first observation I was going to make, and I had a second observation, and I think I lost it in the midst of developing the first observation. So let's see if it comes back.
Well, we're talking about making disciples, and you've said this is a positive thing. In other words, a would-be disciple is willing, ready, willing, and able to give up what he was, what he'd always thought he would be, and substitute the character, the nature, the mannerisms, the idiosyncrasies, the thinking, the wisdom of his teacher. That describes, in essence, what it is to be then a disciple of Christ. How do we know what to fill ourselves with? Is it up to us?
Well, let's slow this train down here.
Okay.
And ponder what I believe is a spectrum that has a convert down at one end and has a disciple at the other end and has something called a believer in the middle. And I think part of the challenge is, are we content to be converts? Is it okay to be just a believer? Or do we have a passion to want to become a disciple? And I would suggest those three labels, those three categories, are three different states or three different conditions, three different ways of looking at things, three different ways of behaving. And I think we've sort of muddied the waters on that. I think for the vast majority of Western evangelicalism, being a believer is good enough. And so we never get really to the disciple stage because we co-mingle the terms. We really, I don't think, have penetrated much what a first century disciple was and what that means to us in the here and now. And so I think one of our challenges is, what are we, converts, believers, or disciples?
Would it be fair to say that if your conversion is genuine, you will find yourself drawn first into believing, whatever that means? And I'm not sure believing, I understand the word, because you've explained it to us before, there's a difference between the way we understand believe and the way they would have understood the word believe in the first century, where it's an action verb. It's believe is something you do. It's not something that's passive, it's something that's active. So I'm seeing us drawn along the spectrum you've described. If our conversion is real, we have a natural inclination to want to become disciples, even if we don't fully understand it. Is that a fair statement?
Well, just
the work of the Holy Spirit.
One.
Yeah.
Paul makes quite a distinction between spirit-filled believers and carnal believers. If it's true that we're inexorably drawn to become disciples, then either that observation is weak or Paul's observation is weak.
I don't think Paul and I would get along. Paul was classically educated in his way, in his culture, in his time. He was one of those Rhodes scholars. He learned under Gamaliel, who was the supreme teacher of the generation, perhaps. He was intelligentsia. How do common people react to this whole scenario without the background that Paul had? I mean, I presume he did his best to explain it. He has some very persuasive writing, particularly in Romans 12, I'm thinking of, where he explains how to live in the kingdom of God, how to be what's expected of us. But I'm not sure that he's speaking to the common man.
Well, let me suggest that Paul was a genius in a very practical way. What's fascinating, there are two worldviews at work here. For the Greek mind, belief is an intellectual proposition.
That would be us, and the Greek mind, yeah.
Yeah, intellectual assent, primarily. And to the Jewish mind, believe is what you do. It's an imperative action verb. And so Paul is dealing with both worlds. When he goes into Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus, he's got a mixed congregation. He's got Jews and Greeks. And what's fascinating when you start to look carefully at his writings is he'll make an intellectual assent statement, sentence, and then he'll immediately follow that with a behavioral statement. So he's very good at fashioning his message on AM and FM, if you want to look at it that way, because he knows he's got two very, very different audiences. And part of his genius is the way he fuses behavior and intellectual assent together in an integrated way. So knowing the two worldviews that he had to operate in and knowing how he responded to them, I think really increases our appreciation for the call it the pastoral genius.
Well, now I'm beginning had. Now I'm beginning to think he and I might get along after all.
Absolutely, because he was a Rome, you know, when in Rome he was a Roman, and when he was with Jews he was a Jew, and he knew how to flex back and forth. He understood how both worldviews functioned. He knew how both worldviews processed information, and he could go either way.
Did he make disciples? Because he rarely uses, I don't think he uses the term.
You don't have to use the term to make disciples. We could use the word adherents, or we could use the word followers. If we view making disciples as a process, not a program, I would say the moment he landed in a new city and stayed for 1, 2, or 3 years, he was in the process of making disciples. Even if that phrase was never used, I don't think it needs to be used, but he was teaching people precepts of the kingdom of God, and he was living out in his own life the behavioral aspects. He lived an integrated life that could be viewed by all 24/7, and when you do that, you're making disciples whether you realize it or not.
So do Paul's letters then form the curriculum for us in becoming a disciple?
They're certainly do, and they're certainly helpful. But I thought you were going to go straight to Jesus instead of Paul.
Well, in part, that's my point. When I read the New Testament, and it was just a few weeks ago, I decided I was going to do it again from the very beginning, just straight through. But I find myself wanting to stay in the Gospels and maybe Acts. And as soon as I get to Paul, I go, uh-oh, now it's getting heavy. Now I've got to slog my way through this thing, and I got to really, really think rather than react emotionally to what I'm hearing. There's a big difference in the flavor of those writings. The Gospels are almost like journalism, almost reporting. There's teaching there, to be sure, but it's by observing what Jesus did and how he did it. When you get to Paul, you got to pick apart the words. And now I've got to separate the Eastern thinking from Western thinking.
Well, and to really oversimplify it here, when we go through the Gospels, we're seeing the kingdom of God unfold before our very eyes. When we get to the Pauline material, Paul is starting to interpret that which we have just observed and putting a theological framework around it to sort of organize it for us from an intellectual perspective. So two very, very different things are happening there. Jesus is teaching theology too. Anytime you teach about God, you're teaching theology. And he says, you know me, you know my Father. He was revealing who God is, what God cares about, and how God does things. That's a sort of the core of theology. But we more see it unfold in terms of case histories, where Paul sort of gives us an intellectual perspective on the whole thing. So we need both, and one has to precede the other, and that's why I think the Gospels have to be in place before Paul comes along and let me help you understand what happened in the Gospels.
Does it bother you or does it surprise you that Paul doesn't quote Jesus more or refer to what he said and did? Was he acquainted with that, having really lived and formed his churches prior to the Gospels being written? Could that be a factor here?
Oh, I think Paul was very conversant with what Jesus did, but once again, he's in another world. He's primarily in a Gentile world with some Jewish believers, as opposed to being immersed in a totally Jewish culture in the first century. And so he is going to communicate things in different ways. And again, because he's teaching theology, what does this mean, as opposed to what happened? I'm really being simplistic here, but we see what happened in the Gospels, and then we go to Paul to find out what does it mean? What's the significance of the crucifixion? How did it pay the price once and for all? Those kind of things. Whereas in the Gospels, we just see the crucifixion taking place before us.
And of course, then this was something new to those Gentiles, wasn't it? I mean, now we read Paul, and we've heard this stuff over and over and over. You know, we're saved by faith, not by works. And we hear the word grace bandied about. And we hear these concepts, and we go to church on Sundays, and there's sermon after sermon drawn from Paul's letters. It's like it becomes old hat. But in his world, his audience was hearing this for pretty much the first time, weren't they?
And fresh. I think that's a terrific point to make. When you deal with Jews, when Paul was dealing with Jews, he could draw upon thousands of years of history of the Old Testament sacrificial system, of the Paschal Lamb, of Passover, of the necessity of the shedding of blood, of atonement. All of that has been put in place for a Jew throughout the sweep of the Old Testament. Now you come to a person in Ephesus who has no understanding of the Old Testament at all, and you got a lot of stuff to put in place before sacrifice, forgiveness, atonement, that word propitiation, mm-hmm. before they could even relate to it at all. So he had a lot of backfilling to do.
But they were not strangers to things like temple sacrifice, even though it would have been for pagan purposes and in pagan ways. There was still this basic notion of sacrificing something to please God. That seems to be age-old in cross-cultures.
Yeah, but the whole notion of sin, I think, would have been alien.
That's true. Good point.
Why are we doing the sacrifices?
Well, we were trying to please God, so he would bring good crops and rain, and you know, we would worship the sun or whatever strange forces we happened to identify that we thought could help us in any way.
Which is a different issue than atoning for my sins.
True, good point. Yeah. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Always value your thoughts, Doug. This is just great stimulus to me, and I hope listeners too. We could go forever, but I know you got a busy day ahead of you too. So,
well, let's get back into the making disciples thing, and maybe revisit what was a disciple and how is discipling in the first century different from our notions of discipling today, and how is discipling different than mentoring and coaching, which seem to be two popular terms today. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole lot of more exploration that we could do.
Well, we'll look forward to that. And we talk with Doug pretty much every Wednesday during the 8 o'clock hour Central Time. And you're invited to tune in. And if you missed the broadcast, you can catch up with everything Doug has shared with us by going to our audio archives page at brokenroadradio.com and click on Doug's name. And there you'll find listed each of the posts, the podcasts, which you can listen to there on the website or download to listen to at your convenience on your own particular device, your iPad or your Kindle or your iPhone, whatever it happens to be, your computer, and listen at your convenience. But Doug's been gracious with us for a couple of years now, and we're so delighted that he continues to work and to teach us. Doug, have a terrific week. Be blessed. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Jim, and shalom.
Music from Julie Miller.